I never thought I'd have a choir master singing happy birthday to me. I mean, this was not the greatest choir, but it was great. Thank you. A work in practice. So, yeah, this morning I really felt that I wanted to pick up something on, I suppose, on the back of testimonies and also God's heart. And I think it's best expressed out of a passage in Luke chapter 15, which we'll flight some of these three stories. But if you had to define Jesus's mission statement and you know, his life message or his life statement, it would be Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It's a short statement, but it's a powerful one. That was his mission, to come and seek and save the lost. And so the tax collectors we see in Luke 15 and the sinners, they're gathering around to hear Jesus. But they're also muttering. It says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people or persons who do not need to repent. He's offending the religious leaders. He's shocking them by saying these things. And they immediately, they kind of react to him, and they see him treating sinners as friends. They see him eating with them. And so he speaks these three parables in a response to their grumbling or their mumbling. And I know that God cares desperately for the lost. He came, as I said, to seek and save the lost. And their multitude, the scriptures say, multitude in the valley of decision. Multitudes. And I kind of think of many cities. I suppose the city of Pietermaritzburg was a bowl. It was like this city with many hills around it. And it was, to me, many sinking down in the city we've come from. And I think the same of any city, really, because that's where people are. And souls sinking down, souls in despair, souls not really knowing their right from their left. And crying out, lost people crying out. There was a well-known teacher, many of you may have heard of him, Bob Mumford. But at one point, he was a foul-mouthed Navy sailor. He found his way, I don't know how he found his way into this church, but there came a point where they challenged him as to response, a salvation response, or to give his life. And he kind of found his way up there, sauntered his way up there, arms folded, like, do your best. And many of us can approach God in that sort of way, do your best. And it was like, let's see what you got. At this point, an old lady started praying and travailing from the back row. And she literally started crying out and beseeching God, saying, oh God, have mercy on this man's soul. Oh Lord, have mercy on this man's soul. And she was crying. She was travailing. She was crying for his soul in deep anguish. As she said it the third time, something melted in his heart and broke, and he wept. Somebody was travailing for that man's soul. Somebody was crying out for that man's soul and had a heart to even forget what those around might think. Shh, keep quiet, keep it respectable. She just had more of a heart for that man's soul beyond his brashness and his, you know, and just said, actually, this is what it's all about. And so the story of the lost sheep shows that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner rescued than over the 99 good people that have no need of rescue. You see, this story is the one that's lost by nature. You know, we by nature stray. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. It's in our nature. Our heart is deceitfully wicked above all. It has the propensity or the ability to lead us astray. Even many years on, we can find ourselves drifting. and straying. It's just natural bent. In, you know, you have a bias on a bowling ball. I think that was what was wrong at the 10-pin bowling, because I'm sure there was a bias on my ball. Just kept going in the ditch. What do you call those things? The ditches, yeah. So, I mean, we have this bias to just drift. And we went hiking in, is it Lancashire, rambling hiking, and with the CFS students. And it was a beautiful time, and many sheep there. And I kind of thought, God compares me to these, you know. And they're just like dumb sheep. Really, they are. They're just standing there and doing what sheep do. And yet, there were a lot of lambs. And there was a lot of excitement. These lambs were like, some of them would kind of find something to jump on. But the tragedy was that one ewe was very distraught. Very distraught. And why was this ewe in such a place? It was because that the night before, some vehicle had knocked over her lamb. And killed it. And that's what the shepherd came with, a real shepherd's crook and a sheepdog. And I was like, whoa. And this shepherd, he was there. And we didn't really know what was going on, because the sheepdog was chasing. And all, it was a stupid sheepdog. All the sheep were running everywhere. But actually was singling out this one ewe that was distraught, that had lost its lamb. And obviously, it still had milk. It still had that ability to nurture. And so we said, what are you doing? Because he put the ewe in this, after the dog had managed to corner it or corral it, he got the shepherd's crook, hooked it around its neck, took it into this little pen on the back of his little four-wheeler, and then he managed to also get the little lamb and put it in there too. And she said, no, for 2 weeks now, we're going to find another lamb to try and bond that ewe to, and so that the ewe can nurture that lamb and be bonded to it. And I just thought there was a picture right there. It's like God intends us to be nurturers. God intends that if you've taken one step, you can help somebody take that step. If you've walked a road a while, you can help somebody walk the same road you've walked. Each one to help another. Each one to do their part. And that's where the body gets strong, is each one does its part. And that's where we work together, and that family picture. And so I know that let me just get back to where I was in my notes. Yeah. A nurturing heart takes time. God's interested in a heart for strays. Not only for strays, but for the lost, the orphaned. If we've been helped, we can help, and we can be helpers. And that's, if we've taken, someone's taken time to spiritually nurture us, we can nurture others and disciple others into a place of strength and maturity. It's like God calls us to be surrogate parents. That's really what he's called us to be. It's not all about our own walk. It's about actually giving out. Because in giving out, we grow. In giving out, we mature. And So when I think of the city, I think of many who once walked with God. I mean, there's been great moves of God in the past in this city, perhaps not in recent years, but there are many generations that have known God in this city of Liverpool, this great city. It's a city that God calls to be a sending city. It's a port city. It's a city that can influence and will influence nations. It's a gateway city. Yeah. And in the church we were in York for this celebration of Charles and his daughters, it's also called Gateway. I wanted to charge them royalties for using the name. I was like, we Gateway. Stake our claim. And but there were many who walked the streets of the city, and perhaps even like the old signs that you may see, you know, God's love and God's call, and they faded somewhat. But you see, if they've left their first love, they can come back to it. It's not lost. It just needs to be reawakened. And let's look at the next parable that Jesus says. So the first one was lost through nature. And there are many people in the city who are lost through nature. Their nature, their sinful nature, indulges them frequently, especially over weekends. And it's not it's a travesty. It's a tragedy when actually their sinful nature will take them into a path of destruction. And I mean, I've seen people in doorways puking their hearts out, and I think I need to hit the streets one night just to really let God break my heart or the thing that breaks his heart when he sees things that we don't even see late at night and early in the morning. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, this story of the lost coin, it shows the kind of party God's angels throw every time one lost soul turns to God. And this story is one who is lost by circumstance. And there are many who are lost by circumstance. This city is a city of studies and tertiary education. And many people relocate to the city. And maybe they grew up in a family of faith or a household of faith. And they come here and they don't find faith, or they don't find a household of faith. They don't find their way. It's like newfound freedom, but that freedom leads them down into a place of being lost, of being falling through the cracks. And how many are in this city that once walked with God in another city and now have not found a fellowship, not found a home, a spiritual home? We used to make a concerted effort in our city, which was also a city of study in Pietermaritzburg, many a university plus other. I mean, you've got three universities. We only had one. But that city, when we knew it was Freshers Week, do you call it Freshers Week or Orientation Week? And all the students, we would make sure that our Christian society on campus was very visible. In fact, we threw the week. We made sure that we organized the parties. And the parties being, you know, we had Amazing Race. You know that thing on television where you have to find clues and go around the city. We organized the most amazing race in our city. And I don't know how many speed limits were broken, but we tried to keep it good and safe. And but we did whatever we could so that people could find their way into church. And church being that place that God wants to set his people in. You know, fellowship can be a little bit like a gym contract. How many people have gym contracts? Don't all own up here. I know that Emma has one. She leads a gym spinning class or Zumba class or what do you call it? Rumba or something. You can see I'm not a gymmer, but but she's involved in gym. But the problem with a gym contract is that it's all great at New Year's resolution. It's like, I'm there. I've paid my dues. I'm there. But then you just miss 1 or 2 weeks, and then how difficult is it to go back? How difficult. You're like, oh, people will know, where have you been? And the same with church. People miss out, they've gone away for a few weeks, or something happens, maybe there's some sickness or something, and then it's like, oh no, people are going to say, where are you? What's happened? Well, you know, and almost feel like, I can't go back there. And well, that's sad, you know. And that's how some people are lost through circumstance. Like I said, fall through the cracks. Maybe they feel downtrodden. Maybe they feel a little bit discouraged or despairing. And how many are in that place? And I think God wants to stir our hearts this morning to think of those who once walked with God, or perhaps not in fellowship, and they've fallen through the cracks. I know that there are many demands. This is also circumstantial. The world has taken Sundays. It has. Every shop is prepared to do business. Every shop's wanting you to work if you're an employee on a Sunday. Sunday off. What's that? It's a normal day. It's every day. Every day's a work day. No day of rest. No day of actually set aside a day to seek God and be with God's people. And so the world doesn't understand that. Sport. Most sports organized on a Sunday. Our city would host many cycling events. In fact, cycling and sporting events has now been the preferred day for the big events. And so it's all these challenges. It's all these things that almost circumstantially put pressure on, squeezing people out of the ability to just come and fellowship with God's people. Even perhaps another way that people fall through the cracks is disillusionment. Church isn't what I expected. It's not, you know, that person didn't greet me this morning. Or there's no perfect kids. How many parents know that? But there's no perfect parents. And there's no perfect church because we're made up of imperfect people. And there's a perfect Father in heaven. So if we want to look to perfection, let's look to Him. And you see His arms are underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God is our refuge. And yeah, we're encouraged to put our hope in God. He'll never let us go. He'll never leave us. He'll never ever leave us or forsake us. His love is without limits and will never let go. Have you ever lost something of value? You've searched frantically and then you found it. And you'll reflect, you'll remember the joy. It's like whether it's your car keys, whether it's your wedding ring, you know, people will go to extreme lengths to find, you know. I can remember Bibi's family. Her mom once lost a really precious ring with three jewels or gems, diamonds on them, which were going to be for the three girls. And it was in the Christmas wrapping and it went off to the rubbish dump. And it's like it was never recovered. But that, I mean, it was like the lengths that they went to. They thought of, do we go to the rubbish dump? Can you imagine going to a rubbish dump to try and find some Christmas wrapper with a ring that's possibly inside it? I was like, that was the lengths they were prepared to go to. But just that pales in insignificance compared to the joy that Jesus describes in heaven when one comes back. And I look at just 5 minutes, friends, just 5 minutes in the will of God makes your whole life worth something, makes your whole life count for something, makes your whole life worthwhile. It might shock some here, but I just think, actually, there's no better place but in the will of God. Then in probably the greatest story ever told, and from a literary point of view, but I think in many other ways, Jesus gives us an astonishing picture of what God is like, a loving Father. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him a single thing. No one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him as filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came near their house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a single young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Friends, this parable talks about being lost through choice. You see, the prodigal, the younger brother, he had a choice and he made a choice. And even by asking for his inheritance prematurely, in a Middle Eastern culture, that was the most disgraceful, shameful thing you would do. His father should have slapped him across the face at that point. And yet, it was kind of for him saying, "Father, I'm eager for you to die," by asking for his inheritance prematurely. The Middle Eastern context would have been even driving that son out of the household because of the shame. It's an outrageous request which a father is expected to refuse. You see, but God, our Father, doesn't respond in that way. In an act of extraordinary love, he breaks tradition and he gives his son the freedom to sell his portion of the estate. So he turns it to cash and he sets off out of town as quickly as possible. You see, so many people today, including myself, have experienced what the younger son found when he left his father. He wasted his life. He was squandering his wealth with wild living. He began to hurt. How many of you have been there? He was enslaved. He hired himself out. He felt empty inside. He longed to fill himself with his stomach, with the pods that the pigs were eating. He felt alone in the world. No one gave him anything. So there was this sense of being, his life being wasted, the pain that he was feeling, the hurt, being enslaved, feeling empty inside, feeling alone. And yet God's sovereign. You know, you might not see God's sovereignty and his love in the fact there was a famine, but God loved him too much to leave him the way he was. God orchestrates behind the scenes a famine to bring him to his senses, to bring him to a place of realizing his state. Because in the pigsty, he does come to his senses. And even then, there's a shift in his heart. When he left, he said, "Give me." There's a selfishness, there's a self-centeredness. But when he came to his senses, he said, "Make me." There was a shift, there was a change in his heart, a willingness to be changed, a willingness to be made into something else. You see, even if we run, we can't hide. Even if we make our bed in the far side of the sea, even there, God's hand will guide us. That was my story. I was in America. That's where God got hold of me. And I was around believers in my family, but yet God, I ran. You run to the end of the highway, God's already there. He's already waiting. He's like, "Hello." And yet at that place, I can remember traveling and I ended up in Scotland after God got a hold of me, and I was reading Keith Green's life story, his biography by, I think, his wife, Melody, and it's called No Compromise. And in it is the lyrics of a song that he wrote around this prodigal son, and it's a beautiful song. And I was reading those lyrics as I was listening to them. I don't know how I managed to do that, but youth do it all the time today. You know, listen to something, read at the same time. I was doing, and it somehow God coincided it, and it broke me, and I started weeping because I'd been that prodigal, and it just got a hold of my heart, and I just realized the Father's love for me, unconditional. So when he turns to God, it's not an irrational act. It's the opposite. He came to his senses. It was the sensible thing for him to do. He left his father's house in an act of self-will and selfishness, but he comes back and there's shame and humility, but he comes back. And the first step was perhaps the hardest step for him to take. He realized that he needed help. So he swallows his pride and he returns to his father. He knew he needed to go home. And he was prepared to admit his sin. And he had this plan worked out in his head. "I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants." So we need a step of faith. So he goes and he gets up and he goes to his father. He didn't know what would happen. I suppose he might have had an inkling. Look, my dad was gracious enough to give me all that I asked for. And maybe there was some inkling there of, but let me not hope for the best. Let me just prepare for the worst. You see, God's incredible love is in many ways scandalous. The time of Jesus, the Jews had a method of punishing any boy who lost the family inheritance to Gentiles. If he dared to return, the villagers would bring a large earthenware jar. They would fill it with nuts and corn and break it in front of the guilty individual. The people would shout that the person was cut off from the people, from his people. From then on, the village would have nothing to do with the wayward son. I didn't realize that. It was obviously a tradition of that time. But yet God's love is extraordinary and goes beyond anything that we could ever ask or imagine. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but mercy is being spared from what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So not only is he experiencing the mercy of his Father, but he's experiencing the grace, getting what he doesn't deserve. The fatted calf, the celebration, the feast. So when he's a long way off, it's like his Father's a willing, waiting Father who's watching. He's looking down the road. He's anticipating. It's like our Heavenly Dad is always looking. He's always willing. He's always waiting. His arms are always open. And not, I mean, in those days, for a man of stature, a patriarch, to lift up his cloak and lift up his hem of his garment and run was very undignified. It would have been unheard of. It was a shameful thing. And he was prepared to put aside whatever the people would think because there's my boy. And he runs and he embraces. He doesn't wait for him to come. And we kind of have this picture of the moment that happens. Where have you been? Look at you. You stink. You know, you're full of the pigs. You stink of the pigs. You actually, you know, because it was untouchable. Unclean animal, untouchable. And yet he doesn't say, go and clean yourself up and then we'll talk. How many dads, you know? Go clean yourself up, you know. Where have you been? It was just this embrace, this incredible embrace. And not, it's that kiss wasn't a one-off kiss. It was like, it was lavished him with kisses. Just embraced him with incredible love. Kissed him again and again, over and over. So as the son begins his prepared speech of repentance, the father interrupts and treats him as an honored guest. Best robe, gives him the family ring on his finger. That's a sign of confidence, restoring confidence. Puts sandals. The sandals on his feet elevate him from a slave to a son again. And has a lavish celebration. So we get this glimpse of what our Father in heaven's like. And what the kingdom of heaven is like a party. As many people think, yet Jesus' first miracle was water into wine. I mean, the kingdom of heaven, there's books being written about the kingdom of heaven as a party. People don't associate God with music and dancing and feasting and celebrating. But a lot of the Old Testament feasts were all around celebration, all around God orchestrated celebration and feasting and times of feasting. So God's love, and I mean, we could talk a lot more around this, but I'm going to wrap it up because I know that there's another whole message in the older brother who's in an angry sulk. He's begrudging his brother's forgiveness and acceptance. I can imagine the father putting his arm around him and saying, son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time. Everything I have, everything that's mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time. We have to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead. He's alive. He was lost and he's found. So we see that Jesus tells us, and his description of God is one of a father who loves lavishly. So Father, I thank you that you love me so much. Even when I mess up, even when you don't reject me. The moment I repent and come back to you, you accept me and you open your arms. In your heart. It's the way that the Father treats us when we come back to Him. And I know it's God's heart even this morning for many in the city and surrounds. Let us not be the older brother church that in some way looks down upon. Because when Father's love is in Father's house, prodigals come home. Let us carry Father's love in our hearts this morning. His unconditional, his love that says, without limits, loves the least. Lord, give us that love this morning. Give us more of that love this morning. Lord, help us to be free, not prisoners to where we've been or what we've done. God, thank you that your love extends even to the distant country, the far-off country. Lord, I pray, even this city, Lord, that in some ways built its wealth, 10% of its trade was on the slave trade in the 1800s. That's like a tithe of this city went on misery, wealth through misery and pain and life lost. God, let this city sow a tenth of its wealth and of be a sowing city. Let it be a city that tithes its best even into the nations, Lord. We pray for that. I pray for that, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Which leads me to announce that on the 14th.